And for the rest of you, if you will turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Just want to read to you two verses there. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6. It says, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for not only who you are, but Lord, your empowering of us to do so, to walk in your ways. And Lord, we thank you that as your children, that you are a good father to us, desiring to correct us when we go astray, when we sin, that we might come back to you and just continue to be loved on by you. Lord, we ask your blessing now upon our time in your word as we look at yet another lesson from the life of David. In fact, we're coming to the end of 2 Samuel this morning, but really, the end of David's life. But I do pray, Lord, that as we look at another sin of David, Lord, that we would indeed learn from it. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you will turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24 is where we're going to be this morning. And it is a unique passage of Scripture that we find here. And it's kind of unique in two ways. The first way is this. David's punishment for a sin, we're going to see it predicted. Okay? And that's kind of a unique thing in Scripture to see not sin, but the prediction of the ramifications of that sin. We're going to see David's punishment for sin predicted. God is actually going to give David a glimpse of what's going to happen as a result of something that he's done. But the second way it's unique, and this is really unique as far as I can see, David gets to choose his punishment. He gets to choose his punishment, not whether or not punishment happens, but rather we find a place in Scripture, in fact, the only place that I'm aware of in Scripture where a person gets to choose their punishment from a number of different choices. Three of them is what David's going to get. That is unique. And I'm convinced that at least one of the reasons that we are given this account the way that we are given it is as a deterrent in our life, as a deterrent from sins that we commit. What if we could know beforehand what was going to happen after we sinned? What if we could see the future that our particular sin was going to lead to before it actually went there? There is an old Twilight Zone episode called A Most Unusual Camera. And in the episode, it features a couple of robbers, a man and a woman, who, let's just say, well, they're about as sharp as a marble. All right, but they rob a curio shop, or we might call it an antique store. And as they get back to their hotel with the loot that they have robbed, they are met there by the woman's brother, who has just escaped from jail, and he's not quite as smart as they are. But together, the three of them accidentally discover that among these stolen items is a camera that takes pictures of the future. So we take a picture of someone who's just sitting there like Becky looking at God's word, but when the picture comes out of the camera, it's of what is going to happen in 5 minutes. All right. So anyway, they accidentally discover this, and of course the three with money on their mind decide to go to the horse track. And they take a picture of the leaderboard before each race, and of course they find out who's going to win, and they get lots of money. Well, they come back to the hotel room, and they've made lots of money now, and in the process of things, a bellboy from the hotel comes in, and he notices the camera, and this bellboy's French, and he notices that there is a French inscription on the camera, and he realizes right away what this camera can do from this inscription. Now, that's going to come into play in a minute. Now, the bellboy leaves. These three very bright people begin to fight over this camera, and a picture is accidentally taken. And when it comes out of the camera, it's of the woman screaming in horror. All right? Well, they don't know what the picture means, but they continue fighting. And sure enough, the two guys fight and they fall out of the window of the hotel. And there they are, dead on the ground. And of course, as this happens, the woman goes, just like the camera predicted, all right, 5 minutes earlier. You following me? All right, well, she is upset about this for about that long when she realizes, wow, all of the loot is mine now, okay? And it's at this point in time, she's gathering everything up, she's going to leave, in comes the bellboy again. And he comes and he robs her, in particular, wanting the camera. And what I forgot to tell you is after, I knew I was going to mess up this story. But anyway, back up. The bellboy hasn't come back in. In her pride, she takes a picture of the two dead guys down on the sidewalk. All right. Then she gathers up the loot. Then the bellboy comes in, robs her, says, if you say anything, I'm going to tell the police, and everything is you're going to get caught. Well, in the meantime, the camera develops its picture of the two dead guys, and the bellboy says, see, there are three bodies there, not two. And she can't figure that out. So she runs over to the window, trips over a cord, and falls out. Bellboy looks at the photo. He's gathering everything up. He looks out the window. Yep, just like the picture said, more than two bodies. One, two, three, four. Of course, he gets excited. He falls out the window, too, leaving the camera there for the next victim. All right. I have no idea why that story came to mind while I was preparing this, other than there is a connection, okay, other than sin can leave a body count. Pride, greed, selfishness, that was involved in this story, and it left a body count. Okay, and the other connection, of course, is God is giving David a picture into the future. All right, the camera did the same. But what if we could know beforehand what our sin would lead to? What if we could see the ramifications of even our secret sin? Those sins that we think nobody else knows about, just us and of course, God. Well, that is exactly what this account gives us. God says, you want to know what sin can lead to? And this is more of a message to you and I than it is to David, okay? But if you want to know what sin can lead to, if you really want to know how big of a body count even our private sin can lead to, I'll show you. Well, so that we can see really what even our secret sins lead to. This chapter gives us really two snapshots, a snapshot of David's sin and a snapshot of its ramifications. And so our subject this morning is the public scourge of private sin. The public scourge of private sin. 2 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning, verses 1 through 25. Now, we've already looked at David's sin with Bathsheba and its tremendous ramifications. Remember the family dysfunction that led to. However, the sin that we're going to look at today is oftentimes called David's greater sin. Okay? And our first snapshot shows us the private sin of pride. Let's look at verse 1. First snapshot, private sin of pride, verse 1, chapter 24. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, in the book of 1 Chronicles, we find the parallel passage to this. This is very same account is laid out in that chapter as well, except there we get a few more details that we don't get right here. So if you will, turn to 1 Chronicles for a minute. You'll go through 1 and 2 Kings, and then there's 1 Chronicles, and turn all the way back to chapter 21. And I'm just going to read you one verse here. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You're in 2 Samuel now. Go through 1 and 2 Kings. The next book is 1 Chronicles. And verse 1 says this. Again, we just get a little more detail here. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." And as we take both of these passages together, okay, in fact, you can turn back to 2 Samuel 24 now. But between these two passages, we can piece together what seems to be taking place. God was indeed angry with Israel again. And I believe it was probably a pride issue. We'll touch on that in a little bit. But they have just come through some tremendous victories in battle, so God wanting to deal with their pride allowed Satan to move in David's heart to take a census in Israel. He says, "If you want to go down that road of pride, I'll let you. I'll let you. I want you to see where this can lead." All right? Pride, you see, pride is a great sin. In fact, pride, selfishness, basically synonymous, all right? But pride is the essence of sin. Every sin committed at some point has its root or its source in pride. It's all about me is what pride is. In fact, in Ezekiel 28, you don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 28 uses the pride of the king of Tyre to illustrate two things. First of all, the personality of the greatest angel that God ever created, Lucifer. He says this in Ezekiel 28 of Lucifer. He said, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were the anointed cherub. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created." And then it ends saying this, "Until iniquity was found in you." And then in Isaiah chapter 14, it describes the pride of Lucifer. It describes what the iniquity was. He desired to be like the Most High God, and instead fell in to iniquity, the sin of pride. Pride is what led Eve to be deceived and Adam to sin, as Satan told them, "You can be like God." Pride. Satan, through pride, is leading David to number Israel. He's thinking, let's see how great and powerful my nation really is. Pride is a sin that it can either be very evident in a person, or it can also be very subtle. It is evident, I think, in most of our current leading presidential candidates. So many of them seem to only want to talk about how great they are and all the things that they have accomplished. I can't count how many times I have now heard Donald Trump say how many billions of dollars he is worth, okay? But pride can also be subtle, okay? A private sin, one that grows in our heart. And I got to tell you, sometimes I wish, but I really don't, but sometimes I wish that there was some kind of an indicator on us that showed when pride was swelling in our hearts. You know, like Pinocchio had the nose growing. I'm thinking with pride, our head would swell, right? And part of me that doesn't want that is we'd all be very unproportional people, wouldn't we? But sometimes pride is subtle and only reveals itself in small ways, like counting, okay, to see how rich or powerful we think we are. That is what David did. Here are a few things, and I'm going to pull this right from the passage, but here are a few things that we need to be aware of concerning pride, okay? Number one is we are most vulnerable after a victory. We are most vulnerable after a victory. As mentioned, David and Israel have just come off of, right before this in chapter 23, they have just come off of some great battle victories. In fact, if you remember when David battled Goliath and won, he did that in the humility of the Lord. However, just recently, the armies of Israel have just beaten some of Goliath's descendants, giants, lots of them. They have had tremendous victories, and victories can swell our heads and our hearts. Be aware that we are most vulnerable to pride after a victory. And really the solution is to make it a point to give all of the glory to God. In fact, in chapter 23, verse 12, it says, it was the Lord who brought Israel their great victories. Okay, so it was God that deserved the glory here. But we are most vulnerable to pride after a victory. Here's something else that we need to be aware of concerning pride. And this, I think, is an indicator. You know, we're talking about an indicator of a swelling head. Well, here is an indicator that pride is swelling in us. We become contemptuous to counsel. We become contemptuous to counsel. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 2 through 4. It says, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire to do this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. In spite of Joab's counsel here, in spite of Joab's hope that God would increase the number in Israel, in spite of Joab's questioning David's motives as to why he wanted this done, the king's word prevailed. He was contemptuous to his counsel. I want what I want, and I'm the king. Now go do it. One of the first indicators of pride, that pride is swelling in our hearts, is that we will not want to listen to others and their opinions or counsel, even those we might respect, even those who have steered us right in the past, as Joab had. No, I want what I want. That's selfishness. That's pride. We become contemptuous to counsel. The third thing we need to be aware of concerning pride is you and I, those of us who have trusted Christ for salvation, we are children of God. We are shamed upon our sensitivity to it. We will be shamed upon our sensitivity to sin. Look at verses 8 through 10. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. And then verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Verse 10, I think, is one more piece of evidence that David truly was a man after God's own heart. Because the instant the sin was done, David's heart was sensitive to it. He was shamed. After David's sin with Bathsheba, David was convicted and said, I have been foolish. After this greater sin, David says, I have been very foolish. And again, for those of us who are children of God, these are some things that we need to be aware of concerning pride. We are most vulnerable to it after a victory. We become contemptuous to counsel. It's an indicator. And upon our sensitivity to sin, we will rightfully feel shame for it. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Pride is oftentimes a private sin. It's something we think and conceive in our hearts, and therefore those around us may not be able to readily see it, or they might. But either way, God does. As compared to David's sin of adultery, this sin of pride is oftentimes, as said, called the greater sin. David realized that. It is greater because I believe one reason it's greater is it's more common. But also because of the ramifications that can come from pride. Our first snapshot showed us the private sin of pride. The second snapshot this morning is the public scourge of pride. Where David's great sin of adultery affected his family for generations, this greater sin of pride will affect the whole nation of Israel for generations. Look at verses 11 through 13. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days plague in the land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, let's not go there yet. Let's stop there. David took a census, and many of those counted people are now going to die as a result of it, die in one of three ways. And we might ask, how can a simple little sin in one's heart translate into such devastation? Okay? And really, it is a scientific principle. Some call it the ripple effect, or a chain reaction, or the domino effect. But it's the continuing and spreading results of an event or action. According to NASA, a two degree miscalculation when launching a rocket to the moon will send that rocket and its people 11,000 miles off course. 2 degree miscalculation. Little mistakes can create severe consequences. The story is told of a man out hunting. He came across some leopard cubs. And thinking of his children, he said, man, they would love one of these as a pet. He stole it away. Years later, it slaughtered his entire family. The title of this little story is Little Leopards Become Big Leopards. I seriously doubt that Adam and Eve ever thought for a minute that eating a piece of fruit, a private sin, would condemn all mankind, every generation, to death. Yet here we are, cursed to death by sin, and most of mankind doesn't even know it. They just think, this is life. There are very public consequences for even the most private sin. Well, the people of Israel are about to suffer some very serious losses because of David's private sin, and they won't even know why. To them, it will seem like just another disastrous period of the time and life of Israel. But David knows exactly why, and so that we can know the potential ramifications of sin, even private sin, we have this snapshot. First of all, concerning the ramifications of even private sin, know that it is disposed to bring distress. When we feel that shame come upon us and realize, the moment we realize that there are going to be consequences for this, it is a very distressing thing. And David felt that. Verses 14 and 15. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. 70,000 men. It would be distressful enough to know that my sin brought someone else hurt. But to be put in a situation to choose the ramifications upon another because of my sin, I can't even imagine the distress of that. The distress that David was going through. Now, he did choose, I believe, the wisest choice. For not only did he choose the shortest scourge, but he chose the one that put all of the consequences in God's hands alone. A 7-year famine would make the nation weak and draw in enemy after enemy for years to come. A 3-month retreat from enemies would be no better. But a 3-day plague is in God's hands alone. And David says, his mercies are great. In the First Chronicles account of this, it appears that Gad actually came to David twice. The first time with a first choice of a 7-year famine, the second time a 3-year famine. And that does illustrate that indeed God's mercies are great. He was already showing them to David. So David took what he believed to be the one that would put this entirely in God's hands. But still, the ramifications are disposed to bring great distress, and they did. Secondly, it is destined to bring devastation. 70,000 people. 70,000 people. That would be like five mesquites, right? Five mesquites. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on David's life, points out that one of the first things one might think in his mind and heart after reading that 70,000 people died over David's sin is, how could God do such a thing? How could he do? This seems so unfair. Well, Chuck Swindoll says, frankly, I wonder how God could stop at 70,000 knowing what man truly deserves for sin. What are the wages of sin? Death, absolutely. We read in verse 1 that again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. It wasn't just pride in David's heart. There were a lot of people very prideful at this point in time. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God is merciful." Verses 16 and 17. "And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord. Then he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house.'" This means that the Lord deserved to take this even further. And David was looking at the people as innocent. God knew better, okay? But the Lord deserved to take this even further. But by his mercy, and because of David's plea, he relented. David knew that this plague was initiated because of his sin, and that is why he pled for mercy. What are the ramifications destined to do? Well, it's designed to bring deference. That is obedience, correction. Look at verses 18 through 25. "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to a servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' Now Araunah said to the king, 'Let my lord the king take the offering up, whatever seems good to—'" Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. A lot to take in here, but here's what's taken place. The prophet Gad commanded David to build an altar and provide an offering to God, and David did it. Now, one question that naturally comes up in our mind as we read this account is, why was numbering the people such a big deal? Now, we talked about the pride of the people. We talked about the pride of David, and we get a glimpse into their hearts this morning through this. But is a census all by itself evil? It isn't. God had put in place a means of numbering the people of Israel so that the glory would be directed to God before the fact, and prideful motives in numbering people could be avoided. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 and 12, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom or offering for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them.'" He put in order. In fact, David is reaping exactly right now what the Lord said he would reap if he didn't do it correctly. David, in pride, numbered the people with no offering beforehand. He had disobeyed God, and now here we have a plague. It was designed to bring deference, obedience. And now here is David being obedient. Just as a point of interest, and we're actually going to, Lord willing, look at another point of interest next week. But just as a point of interest, Araunah the Jebusite had no idea that the plague that was ravishing the land was a result of David's pride. He had no idea that the angel of the Lord was about to take his life when he relented. All he knew was that his king was now at his house to make an offering to God so that the plague would stop. David, however, had foreknowledge of the whole event and knew exactly why it was happening. This was a public scourge because of his private sin. Have you ever thought about your own sin in a foreknowledge kind of way? In the midst, perhaps, of pursuing that sin, have we ever stopped and wondered, I wonder what kind of chain reaction this sin is going to bring? Or have we ever experienced maybe even a disaster in our life and wondered, did my sin have something to do with this? Is there something that I have done that may have led to this? Well, I believe that we are given this account right here so that we might think those kinds of thoughts a little more often, that we would become more sensitive to pride, to sin, to selfishness, that we might begin to take measures in our life right now to avoid the ramifications beforehand rather than recovering from them afterward. I think we are given these snapshots for that purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says of these Old Testament accounts, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, so that we would not have to go through what some of these are going through, so that we could learn from them." Finish this statement for me. The key to a good defense is a good offense. A good offense. And that's a biblical principle, by the way. That is a biblical principle. This principle basically states that the best way to avoid stupid mistakes, sins, is to have in place a plan of action right now, something that we can do that will help us avoid going down those ridiculous paths. Here's where it's stated, Galatians 5:16. It says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It is walking in the Spirit. That's our offense. It is doing something affirmative right now to avoid the negative. And here are three actions in closing. And I'm about done here, okay? Three actions in closing. These are not guarantees. Not guarantees, because we do have a sin nature. But they are actions that we can take that are part of walking in the Spirit, and they can help us not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Number one, accountability to brothers. Accountability to brothers. David decided to not be accountable to his brother Joab, who was clearly counseling him against this. Had David held himself accountable to Joab and his vice, this plague would not have happened. Find a friend, a brother or sister in Christ in whom we can confide, to whom we will be accountable. Secondly, attentiveness to truth. Know what God's word says. Attentiveness to truth. Know what it says and abide by it. David simply neglected and or rejected God's word directly in this case. Had he heeded God's command about taking a census, this plague would not have happened. And then thirdly, and this is perhaps the greatest of the three, awe of God. The greater we see our God, the more seriously we will take him, and the less chance we will have of falling under that subtle, sometimes subtle spell of pride. As John the Baptist was asked, "Aren't you worried about this, Jesus? All of your disciples are leaving you and following him." John the Baptist, recognizing exactly who Jesus is, gave the perfect response. In John 3:30, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And that right there is really the key to avoiding the public scourge of private sin. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, again, we are grateful for these accounts that we can look to and learn these lessons. Lord, on top of learning David's mistake here through his disobedience, his pride, his selfishness, on top of even learning from Israel's pride, Lord, I want to thank you for the good lesson that we can learn here as well, and that is the heart of David and his love and being in awe of you. Lord, I thank you that he is indeed a man after your own heart, and I pray that we would be as well. And as John the Baptist said, I pray the prayer of our heart daily would be, "He must increase and I must decrease." And it is in his name, Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.